When people sort of get under our skin or people overstep their marks in their role in authority, we might say things like, how dare you? Or who do you think you are? You know, and someone cuts in front of you in traffic. Who do you think you are, mate? A new boss starts changing things at work after the first few days. Mate, who do you think you are? You only arrived yesterday and you're making changes. Or the 22-year-old fitness instructor who starts giving you life advice. Mate, you're just a baby, mate. How can you tell me what to do at this age? Who do you think you are? Whenever we get that sort of sense of rebuking someone, saying, who do you think you are? You get a sense in which someone has overstepped their line, their marks. They've overreached in their authority, and it just gets under your skin, and we just come out with these phrases. It sort of leads us into Mark's gospel, particularly these sort of 1.5 paragraphs here, chapters here in Mark's gospel, where it, five times the religious leaders turn around to Jesus and to Jesus' disciples and say, mate, who do you think you are that you can do these things? Quite literally, that's some of the things that they say to him. And Jesus answers them five times. And in doing so, he explains to them who he is. And as you get to the end of those chapters, we see that there's two things people respond to, the authority of Jesus. So one thing they respond to, the authority of Jesus. Will they respond by re-identifying him as someone else, or will they actually be part of the family of God? So we're going to dwell into that now, and I'm going to jump into these passages. It's about 1.5 chapters. There's a reason why I'm doing that chunk, because it's all what's called a literary unit. It's got one theme, one idea that runs through the whole lot, and it makes sense to do those things together. So what we're going to do, there's five controversies here. We're going to fly over the first four, and then we're going to come back and look at one in particular, the one that we're most familiar with. So have your Bibles there, but it may help you just to follow through a bit today as we do a fair bit of jumping around a little bit. We'll look at the second controversy first, chapter 2 and verse 16, where the religious leaders turn around to Jesus' disciples and says, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Okay? So in other words, they think they are holy, spiritual people. And Jesus come along claiming he's from God. And yet he's hanging around with thieves, assassins, prostitutes, people who are not what you might call faithful followers of God. So I ask, who does this guy think he is, a religious leader hanging out with the unclean? And Jesus answered their question in verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Who does Jesus think he is? He's the guy that calls sinners. He's the guy that heals sinners. He's the guy who brings the gospel to all people. That's who he is. The next controversy is about fasting. So John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees, all these guys are fasting, so they're super religious people. And yet they say to Jesus' disciples, why is it your master isn't fasting with us? What's his story? Who does he think he is that he can get away without fasting? Verse 19, Jesus gives them an answer. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So what's Jesus' answer? Jesus, I'm the bridegroom. And at this point, if you're a Jew, your jaw will drop. Because in Isaiah, as well as in other passages of the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, God, who's the bridegroom of Israel. So when Jesus says, my disciples aren't going to fast, you know the reason why? What's the answer? Because God is with them. This is a time of celebration. God himself is visited. You don't mourn, you don't fast when God comes to bring you salvation. It's the gospel. So a straight declaration, Jesus does this because he has authority, because he's God. Next controversy. So on the Sabbath day, they're sitting there and Jesus and his disciples are plucking corn on the Sabbath day. Something to eat. their question, verse 24 of chapter 2, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus' answer is really quite astounding. Verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Can you feel that? You got to feel the weight of that statement. You got to understand the weight of the Sabbath. It wasn't just the day off. It was the most, one of the most sacred institutions of all the Jewish life. It's there in Exodus, but it's there in creation when God rested. And so to break the Sabbath is akin to saying to God, I'm not your people. It's breaking the covenant with God, okay? And you're saying, no, I don't want you, God. I'm going to go and hang out somewhere else and do something else. And Jesus, in effect, saying, I am Lord over the Sabbath. I mean, who has that sort of authority? Who does he think he is that he can say that I'm Lord over the Sabbath? Unless, of course, he is Lord over the Sabbath, which would make him God. So the question we begin with was, what right does Jesus act the way that he does? Because he acts on the authority of God, God himself. That's why. And that's why these guys can't cope with him. Well, that's the overview. Let's stop and dive into one particular one, one that you're quite familiar with. Let me read it from chapter 2 and verse 1. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Jesus goes to Capernaum, the word of his presence has spread like wildfire, the house is packed, people are spilling out the door, actually, in fact, you can't even get in, there's no room left. What's Jesus doing? He's preaching the word to them. We heard that last week, that he was tempted to do healings, but healings heal the body, but preaching heals the soul. And so he's resolved, I'm going to preach, and that's what he does. He prioritizes preaching. But while he's there preaching about the kingdom of God to repent and believe, a dramatic scene. Four men, good men, it seems, carried a friend of theirs, a paralyzed man, climb up to the roof of the house, dig through a hole, drop the guy down right in front of Jesus. Everyone in the room knows what's going to happen. He's done it before, right? Jesus is going to heal the guy. But Jesus doesn't conform to our expectations or to anyone's expectations. He is who he is. He's holy and distinct. He's got his own mind. He'll do his own thing. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I suspect the shock value of that's lost on us. Now, we've heard it a few times. Maybe Bryn brought us one very memorable story from the Gospels. We've probably domesticated it in our mind to some degree. Imagine someone going to the ER with a broken arm, and the doctor turns around and says to you, mate, your taxes are filed incorrectly. Well, your car needs changing oil. Broken arm, mate. It doesn't fit, right? These paralytics' friends, they dug through the roof to get their friend's legs back. And Jesus goes straight through his soul. Your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is something God granted only. It was mediated through the temple. It was mediated through sacrifices, prescribed through the process of the law. And Jesus steps in entirely outside of the whole temple system and says, your sins are forgiven. Shocking. But who does he think he is, right? When a person sins, when you sin, the offended party is not your neighbour, the offended party is God himself. Therefore, it's only God who can forgive. Think of it this way. Nathan owes me $100,000. You borrowed it, and now you can't pay it back, mate. You spent all your money in your boat. You know, it's just cost you an arm and a leg. You're feeling bad about the debt, you're overcome with guilt, I feel sorry for you, mate. You know, I turn around and say to him, mate, I forgive your debt. Don't worry about it. You owe me nothing. Debt's forgiven. Oh, I'm allowed to say that because the debt was mine, right? What if Gavin said to him, hey, Nathan, your debt's forgiven. Don't pay Stephen back. I said, Gavin, serious, mate. It's my money. You can't say that. Still, who do you think you are, mate? Only God can forgive sins against God. That's the point, isn't it? And they're right when they ask the question, verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They've answered their own question, haven't they? Why does this man speak like that? Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus then, in order to justify his actions, he quotes scripture and then does the miracle to prove the point. Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Here Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, if you know from Daniel 7, it's a divine figure. And Jesus says, what's easier to say? Sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and go? Obviously, sins are forgiven, just words, right? It means nothing. But in order to prove that what I say has authority to forgive sins, I'm going to prove it to you by saying, I have authority to do this guy, get up and walk, and he does. We've got to conclude that Jesus has the authority of God as creator to heal, but also as judge and savior to forgive. And that's why they accuse him of blasphemy. We spoke a bit about this last week, but we all come to Christ having different problems. Anxiety, broken relationships, financial stress, health concerns, all which are real. And last week we heard about Jesus having compassion and pity on those who weren't well and acted as a result. But while he's concerned with our visible problems, he's far more concerned about our invisible problem, the separation from God because of sin. You can't heal yourself of sin. You can't forgive yourself as if God has forgiven you. You can tell yourself, I forgive myself. That doesn't mean God has forgiven you. You can ease your conscience by saying that's not wrong. It doesn't mean that you're not right with God. You can't make yourself right with God through good behavior. You need Jesus, the only one who can forgive you your sins against God. And that's the personal application here, isn't it? Only God can forgive sins because Jesus is God. Because on the cross, he substituted himself and paid the price and remained just. And if you accept that sacrifice, then you've got to accept his kingship as well. Two sides of the same coin. You can't say, Jesus, I want your forgiveness, but I'm going to dump you as my Lord. You can't do that. He says, come and accept my Lordship and I'll give you forgiveness. It's the other way around. Come into my kingdom and I'll protect you. But you've got to come in first. You can't get forgiveness without coming into the kingdom. It's also an application here for us as a church. We live in a very much a therapeutic culture. Everything's about therapy. Therapy of our minds and our hearts and emotions. Therapy of our bodies. The world wants us to validate choices we make, to affirm our identity, to smooth out our problems. One thing you can't do in the world is to question someone, to question their choices. If we as a church only offer therapy and self-help, we failed. We must, as a church, prioritise soul saving over symptom management. The church must proclaim your sins are forgiven because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. That's the scandal. That's the offence. That's the gospel. The moment you talk about sin, You're saying to the world, there's something wrong with you. And well, there's nothing wrong with me, just affirm me. Who are you to tell me there's something wrong with me? This is the biggest challenge we face. You know and feel the way in which society is telling us not to speak. Not just us, but everyone. That you're not allowed to disagree. That's why you don't have a thumbs down emoji anymore on Facebook and Twitter and everything else. It's only a thumbs up. You can't say anything so that you offend someone. The moment you start to say there's something wrong with you, they're going to say you're oppressing me. You're gaslighting me. Whenever you hear talk about Jesus' authority over someone's life, they're going to say oppression. The world says you're fine as you are. Do not question me. Only appease me and only affirm me. God says you're broken with sin and you need forgiveness. Which one is true? Nothing wrong with me, affirm me. Everything's wrong with me, forgiveness. One is popular, one is true. Which one do you believe? This is an abstract, talking about real people, real situations. People navigating same-sex attraction. People navigating their gender identity. People enslaved to pornography. People who have these emotions and desires and never acted on but hearts full of lust. People who are driven by greed and the making of money. People who are saying, I'm the center of the world, you are me. Church, our job is not to affirm sin. We don't say good for you, as long as it makes you happy. Fear God. Call them to repentance. There is something wrong with each and every one of us. That's what Jesus did. He called out sin, called out the abuse of power, called out hypocrisy of leaders. He acted with the authority of God and was crucified for it. Same with us. Imagine how much controversy would be in the church and social media if we as an individual, as a church, started to call people to repentance. It'd be massive. You can go to jail these days for posting the wrong thing, literally. That's where society is. And our job's over here, exposing it. They would hate us as much as they hated Jesus. And that's what we see in the next chapter, chapter 3. How both politics and religious leaders get together to conspire to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. All because of his authority. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, against Jesus, how to destroy Jesus. It's remarkable here, if you know something about the history of the Pharisees and Herodians. Herodians were the puppet rulers, collaborated with Rome. Pharisees, religious leaders, they hated each other, but they hated Jesus more. So they conspired to destroy him. And we start to get the picture now that Mark is telling us, we're going to head towards the cross. This is the shadow of the cross being cast right here, very early on in Mark's gospel. So Jesus withdraws from to the sea. Jesus goes up the mountain, calls his disciples. The movement's growing. It's a threat to everyone in charge. Now Jesus comes back now in chapter 3, verse 20. Where we see what happens when you resist Jesus' authority, what you end up doing by default is to re-identify him. You change his identity, okay? We're going to see this through his family and religious leaders. So at this point here, we've got a different question to ask ourselves. When it comes to Jesus, are we going to think like them, or are we actually going to let Jesus speak for himself? Okay, chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus went home And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus goes home to Galilee, can't get a break, he's too popular, no time to eat, no space, again, very popular. Then Jesus' family steps in. Yes, Jesus had a family, Mary and Joseph had children, okay? Jesus is so controversial that his own family is embarrassed about him and his own family think he has lost his mind. It's not a mild concern. They've come to seize him, force him to come home. He's an embarrassment to the family. Who does he think he is? Jesus' own family cannot accept his authority. So they conclude he's out of his mind. The religious leaders cannot accept Jesus' authority. What do they conclude? Well, he's a worker of Satan. So the religious leaders don't deny his miracles. They don't deny his power to cast out demons. But they attribute his power to a demonic force. Chapter 3 and verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. So these men have traveled a long way from Jerusalem. They conclude that the only reason why Jesus can do what he did is not because he's God or he's got authority, but because he's a co-worker with Satan. Beelzebub is there from 2 Kings chapter 1. It means Lord of Dung, or Lord of the Flies. It's a sarcastic irony of one of the gods, the pagan gods. And they accused Jesus of being in bed, Beelzebul. Jesus responds by giving them logic. A kingdom can't be divided against the kingdom. And then he gives a metaphor. I'm going to focus that metaphor a little bit. Verse 27. This is Jesus giving the reason why he can cast out demons. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he must plunder his house. So this imagery of a strong man in the metaphor, Satan or Beelzebul is the strong man. He's got a house. In that house he's got goods. In that house is every human being with all the goods there. And Jesus, the reason why I can liberate those people because I'm stronger than him. I'm stronger than the strong man. In fact, I go in there, I tie up Jesus, the strong man, I plunder his house. In other words, they're wrong. Jesus is not Beelzebul's colleague. Jesus is Satan's conqueror. The king has conquered. Satan is being defeated. But that's what you do. If you don't accept Jesus' name and identity for who he says he is, you're going to make something else up. And this is where it gets serious. Because Jesus warns them and warns us today about the unforgivable sin. I put an article out in the newsletter this week, and if you want a copy of that, it's down the back near the sound desk, if you want to read a bit more detail about that. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So there you have an eternal sin. A sin that you cannot be forgiven of. And that will make us shudder and scare us a little bit because of the seriousness of it. But at the same time, let's not be taking away from what it's talking about. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless word. It's not a moment of doubt. It's not a sinful outburst. It's not a season of confusion. In fact, the narrator, knowing how powerful that verse is, gives us a footnote. Do you see the footnote in verse 30? It's a footnote. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what is the unforgivable sin? What is it to do that? Is to say to Jesus and say, Jesus is of the devil. That's it. And not just once, perpetually. Not saying you say it once and it's all over. That denies the whole mercy of God and the whole gospel. I think people like Peter and others denied Christ openly and they're forgiven. But that's what it is. And basically, whenever you conclude that Jesus is other than who he says he is, it's an eternal sin because you reject Jesus, you reject salvation. There's nothing left. No way which you can be saved. It's the same thing in Hebrews. That's the unforgivable sin, to reject Jesus perpetually until the day you die or see him face to face. And of course, you don't know when you're going to die, so that's where the urgency comes in. Now for our last point, for those who receive Jesus, who accept who he says he is and what it means for you. Mark 3:31. And his mother and brothers returned to a scene, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd sitting around him, and they said to him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Return to the scene. This time it's not the sisters, but the brothers who come. They accuse him of being out of his mind. This time they want to talk to him, but Jesus won't go. By doing so, Jesus is actually redefining God's family. No longer by blood, no longer by being Jewish, but by believing. In the first century, Mediterranean world, Arabic world, family was everything. Your identity, your security, your economic survival, your social standing, your religious obligation all came through family. The honour of your household was your honour. The dishonour of your household was your dishonour. And into that world, Jesus makes an extraordinary statement, staggering. It's not blood that determines your eternal family, your true family, but those who believe enter the kingdom of God. So you must imagine Jesus looking around, making eye contact with fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, the outcasts of society, and saying, listen, I honour my mum, but I honour God's family first. In other words, God's family is more important than my mother and my brothers. Try and feel the weight of some of that, particularly first century Judaism. How did he get in? Interesting that Jesus doesn't mention, these are my father, mothers, and brothers. You enter by doing the will of God, verse 35. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And what is the will of God? We go back to what he's preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. To repent and believe is to do the will of God. It's also one of the greatest challenges for every Christian of every age. To submit to Jesus' authority over and above our blood family. Look at one particular area, scenario, where this hits the road, where the rub hits the road. And it's a good thing we're sitting down, because I think this is going to challenge us all. Our attendance on Sunday, the worship of God. You must remember, the word ecclesia, the word church, means to call out the world and to gather. In other words, when they used to ring the bell, for church. That was literally God's call. God is calling Ecclesia to come out, be called out from the rest of the world. Whatever you make of the Sabbath, Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the weekly covenant reminder of the gospel. It's the resurrection of Jesus being embedded in our psyche and in our spirit. Sunday is God's family day, literally. To love, to worship, encourage, and eat together. The challenge being that our biological family also wants your attention on Sunday. Sport wants your attention on Sunday. Friends want your attention on Sunday. And this is something we all must navigate. In some senses, I think it's easy for me to say, I've got to go to work, you know. Another way, it's not. Coming to Christ for me meant leaving Greek Orthodox roots, me being seen as an expatriate, meant my parents had to deal with the shame of that. That means I don't participate in worship with them. I don't go to all their dues and their baptisms and their names days and all those things that are part of my identity and culture. I said, it's hard for you as well to navigate these things. You've got two families. But the authority of Jesus says this is your eternal family. It does not give you a right to ignore your blood family. You have to love them more because you're a Christian. But Jesus does rule your life. He is your forever king. And as you had those conversations with family, keeping step with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, have those gentle, ongoing conversations. Tell them of your love for Jesus. Tell them of the priority of Jesus in your life. Show your children the priority of Jesus in your life. And find other ways to meet with family, to love them. Saturday night dinners, Friday night dinners, Sunday night dinners. The thing is, we must not water down church family worship and even lunches on Sunday. So we worship as a family. It is Sunday worship. It's God's family day. Challenge for you is to lean into this family, the one that God has given you. And maybe just give yourself a limited amount of Sundays that you're away from God's people. Say 5 or 6 Sundays. Allow yourself, I'm not going to be legalistic about it, but at the same time, prioritize. Give yourself, but know a limit. Put a limit on it. So you prioritize God's family first. Because Jesus is here now, and he's looking around at us and saying, you are my mother, my sister, and my brothers. That is what he's saying to you. Began today with a question which we instinctively ask, who do you think you are? So Jesus, who is he? He's Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of forgiveness. He's the bridegroom. He's the head of the church. He's also the stronger man who can liberate, free from sin, death, and the devil. And the strongest man is inviting you to live under his authority, his strength as part of his family. Let me pray.